Heavenly Father, we come before you today and praise you and thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here in this place and worship you through song and through prayer, through the reading of the psalm, and now through the preaching of the word. Lord, I pray that you would meet us in this place and open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. All praise, honor, and glory is yours, Lord. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. Welcome to the Realtree Church. Just as one announcement, again, I want to plug the Bible, men's Bible study that's coming up. The title of it is It Will Cost You Everything. See me. Sign up, first off, in the fellowship hall. There's a sign-up sheet there, and then see me for the books. It'll be a five-week study, and then we'll have something fun to do at the end. So it'll be a good study. Sign up in the fellowship hall. Well, this Lord's Day, we will be continuing our study of the creation account, and today we will consider a rather short passage as we begin chapter 2. We'll examine just the first three verses. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the second chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Last week in our text, we came to the pinnacle of the creation narrative. God, by divine fiat, created man. Humanity is no accident. It's not the result of random chance in millions and billions of years. Mankind is the result of a creative act of Almighty God. And furthermore, we are His image bearers, and that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Only humanity are image bearers of God. As always, we need to see the glory of God in creation, as I have said each week. However, there is even more to it than that. Last week, our text revealed to us exactly where man came from, why he's here, and what he's supposed to be doing. We see God's order of things as well. God's design for human beings is to procreate and to rule over and subdue the earth. That's still the mandate today. Nothing has changed. In order to do that, God's design for the family unit is very specific. It's not open for interpretation or deformation. God created us male and female. That's it. Just male and female. God designed us to have sexual relations between one biological man and one biological woman within the covenant of marriage for life. That is God's design, and it shall not be infringed upon, altered, or redefined. It matters not what the out-of-control wicked government, culture, or society is claiming. We are to obey God, period. Evolutionary fantasy seeks to destroy God's order and therefore should be outright rejected on that ground alone. And I want you to consider something. I mentioned this last week. If Satan can get you to doubt the truth of God's eyewitness account of creation, what else can he get you to doubt? How about the virgin birth? Or the resurrection? How about the way God has provided for you to be redeemed? I mean, where exactly do you draw the line, or how do you determine where you draw that line? My point is, we need to take God at His word and believe what He says, because God is true and every man a liar. And that includes the creation account as well as the means of redemption. God clearly states in His word that all have fallen short of the glory of God, meaning that all have sinned. He says that no one does good, no, not one. Therefore, we are all in need of redemption. And just as God provided everything needed for life and the creation account, as we have seen, He also provides all that we need to be redeemed through the life, work, and work of Jesus Christ. You need to repent and forsake your sin and trust wholly and completely in Christ to have paid the penalty for your sin. You must trust in Christ and Christ alone, and I call on you to do that today. To forsake your sin and run to the cross of Christ, to cry out to God in repentance and faith, because He is a good God. He is a merciful God. He will redeem you and forgive you, and he will make all things new. You'll be a new creation. Our hope is in the Lord. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Today in our study, we come to the final day of Creation Week. And often when we read through the creation account, we very likely sort of just drift over these three verses. Creation is over, God rested, yeah, yada, yada, and then we move on. But as always, you know me, I want us to slow down and see what God has for us in this passage. I want us to see why these three verses are even included in the text and what they mean to us today. Now, when you read the creation account, it looks like the guy who sorted out the text and added the chapters and verses made a mistake, doesn't it? If you didn't know, there were no chapters and verses in the original. They were added later. In fact, in the 16th century, they were added by a printer scholar named Stephanus. And most scholars today believe that the end of chapter 1 should include the first verse of chapter 2. And the reason for that is that it forms what's called an inclusio. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And verse 1 of chapter 2 is a conclusion stating, "Thus the heavens and earth were complete in all their hosts." It concludes the account of creation. Now, it is said that, when I was looking, I found this kind of interesting. It is said that Stephanus did his work of dividing up this text while riding horseback. So if he made a mistake, we'll have to give him a little grace, right, for trying to do that while he's riding horseback. But perhaps it was intentional. Perhaps it is divided that way so that, for effect, so it draws the reader's attention to the uniqueness of the seventh day. I personally believe that to be the case. I believe that it was intentional. The seventh day of creation account is indeed special, and it's different from the other six. It's not something that we can just read over and move on. It demands that we pause and that we ponder on the meaning and the implication of what God has done. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our heart and our mind, our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have for us today in this text. Lord, let us not blow over or blow past it without seeing what you have for us. Father, there are those here who don't know you. There are those listening online, perhaps, that don't know you. And we pray, God, that today would be the day that you draw them to yourself. Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost, that they might come to you and find rest in you. And Lord, we pray that you're glorified in our time together today, worshiping through the preaching of the word, through our song and prayer and our fellowship, that you would be glorified and lifted up and made much of. We ask that your will be done in all things, and it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. As a very general statement, people don't like change, right? In fact, they often resist change. I believe that to be true really no matter where you live, but it's especially true here in the middle of Norwegian land. I know that when I ask my wife about something that perhaps involves change, I can almost guarantee you that her initial response will be negative. Not because it's necessarily wrong, just because she doesn't like change. Needs a little time to ponder on it. I'm different. Perhaps weird, because I like change. I love to change things up. However, change can and does many times lead to restlessness. There are many things in our lives that we have no control over them changing. We can't control our kids growing up and changing into adults. I mean, sometimes I'd like to put a brick on their head and slow it down, but I don't think that works. We have to deal with that change. We can't control the change that we see in our surroundings as far as population growth and new construction and things like that. We can't control the lightning fast speed of the change of technology. Tech really changes things. That change I struggle with. I can remember and do so fondly of a time without internet and cell phones. It was great. It seems as if life moved at a bit slower pace then than today. No doubt it did. But here's the deal. Back before internet and cell phones and population explosions, people still struggle with restlessness and a lack of peace. You see, it's not the busyness of life or the melting down of the world around us or the rapid change of things that is the root of the restlessness in man. The root of the restlessness of man is not external but internal. The root of restlessness of man and lack of peace is a direct result of sin. I want you to see this quote from Augustine of Hippo, a 4th century bishop, and he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Those thous and these are speaking of God. Augustine was no doubt considering the turmoil of the human heart. He knew that true peace, true rest is found only in God. The restlessness and turmoil that we feel is a direct result of sin. Satan was the first to sin. We know that, right? And one of his nicknames, or one of his names in Greek, not a nickname, it is his name in Greek, is Diabolos. Sounds like the Spanish one too, doesn't it? Diabolos. Diabolos is a Greek word based on two words, dia, which means through or among, and balo, which means to throw. Balo is actually where we get our bowling from. But think about that. Isn't that what the devil is always doing? He's always trying to throw a monkey wrench into things and to stir up strife and to create conflict, isn't he? He is a disruptor. His goal is to keep as many as possible from coming to saving faith in Christ and to do as much damage as he possibly can to those who do belong to Christ, the true church. In that effort, he creates much restlessness and loss of peace. He tempted Adam and Eve, as we will see, and he plunged the world into sin. And because of that sin, we're in a constant conflict. We are in a conflict with God, we are in conflict with each other, and we are in conflict within our hearts. And the only way to resolve that conflict is through the cross of Christ. That is it. That's the only way. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." This is the concluding statement of the creation account. In 6 literal 24-hour days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And he did that by way of divine fiat. He spoke them into existence. It was not accidental random chance. It didn't take millions and billions of years. Life as we know it today did not evolve out of nothing over millions and billions of years. God spoke, and it was so. The earth and the stars came into being fully mature, appearing as if they were ancient. Plants and animals were created mature and ready to reproduce. There's no room for evolutionary theory or fantasy within the creation account. The plain reading of Scripture tells us that it was God who created everything, and he did so in 6 literal 24-hour days. It's imperative that we adjust our thinking and attempt to be rid of the presuppositions of the so-called modern science that contradicts the plain reading of the Word of God. The act of creation is now complete. Now, verse 2. "By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." What does it mean that the text says that God rested on the seventh day? Does it mean that he was completely wore out after working for 6 days straight and needed to take a nap? Could that be the case with an omnipotent God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If God is all-powerful, which is what omnipotent means, then he can't wear out. He doesn't need a nap. He is never physically tired. He never needs to take a break or to get some rest. To be all-powerful is to never lose or gain any power. God is as powerful today as he has ever been. There is nothing more powerful than him, and he never ceases to be all-powerful. Neither does God's resting mean that once everything was created and up and running, that he then somehow stepped away from his creation and no longer was involved in earthly matters. God didn't just create everything and then wind it up like a clock and turn around and leave. When the text says that God rested, the word rest means to cease to create. To cease to create. God didn't need a break. He simply ceased his creative activity. It was done. It was finished. And he said, very good. Fully complete. Look at this quote from Dr. John MacArthur. He says, the entire work of creation was complete. There were no loose ends to tie up. There were no problems to fix. No modification to the original plan were required. Everything was completed in 6 days just as God had planned. God's creation was utterly perfect at this time. He didn't need to create a punch list and then go back through his project and fix the stuff that didn't quite work out right like you do on a typical construction site. Everything worked exactly how he had originally planned perfectly. It was all very good and completely finished. Even so, we need to understand that God's rest is specifically toward the completion of creation, but not all work of every kind. In fact, God continued to work and is still working today. God the Father is working all things out for his glory and our good, right? God the Son is holding all things together. God the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin and enabling and empowering the believer to live the life that God has called him to live. These are works of God. God rested in that he ceased his creative activity. His rest is one of deep pleasure and satisfaction at the fruit of his labor. Remember that God pronounced that everything was very good. I think we can relate to this sort of pleasure in a way and satisfaction on a human level. When we finish a project or stop work and then we step back and we admire what we've accomplished, we are in a humanly manner resting as God rested here in our text. That is one aspect of the rest that God is speaking of here. And also note, before we move on, the repetition of the phrase, his work which he had done. Do you see that? His work which he had done. Again, God is putting an exclamation point on the fact that it was his work and his work alone that created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Once again, Scripture is refuting evolutionary fantasy. Now, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Right off the bat here, we find something unique to the rest of the creation account. This, the seventh day, is the only day that God blessed and sanctified in all of the creation account. And we've noted previously that when God blessed something, it referred to procreation, right? The animal kingdom was to be fruitful and multiply as a result of God's blessing. Here, when God blesses the seventh day, he's still speaking of being fruitful, just not in a procreation way, but rather in a spiritual way. Look what Dr. R. Kent Hughes notes. He says, God's blessing bestows on this special, holy, solemn day a power which makes it fruitful for human existence. The blessing gives the day, which is a day of rest, the power to stimulate, animate, enrich, and give fullness to life. The seventh day is one of perpetual spiritual spring, a day of multiplication and fruitfulness. Folks, God knew what he was doing. God knew what he was doing. The seventh day of creation, of the creation account, is the pattern for the rest of humanity, for the rest of human history. Think about the way we divide our 365-day year up into 52 seven-day weeks. It doesn't even fit right all the time. It makes no logical or mathematical sense or philosophical sense to do that outside of God's creation design and the way that he designed man to live and work. And I found this interesting. Studies have been done that reveal that one day of rest in every seven is the ideal ratio for people to live and work. Some of you might not like working 6 days. I can get that. But to have at least one day a week of rest is ideal. When people work 7 days a week, production suffers. Fatigue takes over, and the work is of less quality, and there is, of course, less of it as the worker gets tired and doesn't have a chance to rejuvenate. God designed us to have at least one day of rest per week. That's the physical side of it. It's a physical side of the day of rest. But there's also a spiritual element to the day of rest as well. It is spiritually life-giving. God also sanctified the seventh day. The Hebrew word that we translate as sanctified is kadesh. And the root meaning of kadesh is holy. And when something is holy, it is set apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart or other. Theologian Dr. Kevin Matthews notes, he says, when God sanctified the day, he declared that the day was especially devoted to him. The day was specially devoted to him. So now we begin to get into the spiritual side of the seventh day. God sets his pattern for man here at the end of creation week. This is the way God wants us to live week in and week out. And later, we're familiar with this, at Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, right? And then that pattern of a seventh day of rest is codified into law. Let's take a look at it. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female servants, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Familiar with that, right? But then he reiterates it again. In Exodus 31, where God says this, speaking of the Sabbath day, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And just as a footnote, please don't miss the fact that both of these passages from Exodus very clearly assume a literal 24-hour day. Do you see that? To reject a literal six-day creation is to unbless the seventh day and to rob God of the glory that he is due. Little footnote. So what is God doing here? What is God doing here? God knows exactly what we need as his created image bearers. He knows that we need both physical rest as well as spiritual rest. The physical rest we can get by taking a day off from our labor, but what about the spiritual rest? How can we as sinful human beings find spiritual rest? How can we enter into the rest that God offers? The writer of Hebrews dedicated most of chapter 4 to this truth. Some of you who are going to Pastor David's class on Hebrews know where I'm going with this, or at least you should. And I want you to see what the writer of Hebrews says without quoting the entire chapter, because really we should read the whole chapter, but we're just going to do a Cliff Notes version here. In order to do that, I'm going to go out of order. So I want you to look at verse 9. In verse 9, The writer of Hebrews says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So who are the people of God? Well, the writer of Hebrews answers this question back in verse 3 of the same chapter. For we who have believed enter that rest. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now we're starting to get to the heart of the matter. As noted earlier, sin is the cause of the restlessness in our hearts. It is the problem that all men are faced with and forced to deal with. Everyone is forced to deal with that fact. Even those who outright reject the Savior know that there is something wrong. There's something wrong. Well, I can tell you what that is. We don't have to do a bunch of studies for that. It's sin. Sin is what is wrong. And in and of ourselves, there is nothing that we can do about it. In and of ourselves and through our own efforts, we are left hopeless, restless, and condemned, wallowing in our sin. It is impossible in and of our own effort to find true spiritual rest. But God did something about it for us. He sent Jesus. Through Christ and only through Christ can we find true rest and escape from our sin. That's the answer, folks. In his last address to his disciples recorded for us in John 14, Jesus says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled. Our hearts can find relief from our troubles and our sin through faith in Christ. Then in verse 27, still speaking to a group of very fearful disciples, these are the last words of our Lord to his disciples before his death. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. What comforting words from the Savior. We're not going to be sin-free this side of heaven, which means that we will always struggle in this life to some degree with sin. But Jesus promises us, if we are genuinely redeemed, that we have his peace. He gives us his peace. Our hearts should not be troubled because as believers, we know that we have peace with God. We are at peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God. We have rest in God because of our faith in Christ. Our faith sets us apart from the rest of the world. We are holy. The seventh day of creation when God rested is very important for us to understand. It is the pattern laid out for the people of God and codified in the Ten Commandments as the Sabbath. And the Sabbath then is fulfilled in Christ completely. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Christ came to fulfill the law, right? The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, as he is the only way that anyone can find true spiritual peace, spiritual rest. And the more that one trusts in Christ, the greater rest he will receive. That is to say, as your faith grows and as you trust Christ more and more each day, as you spend time in prayer and in the Word, your rest will deepen and your worry will lessen. I think it's safe to say that there's never been a time in my life anyways, and perhaps your life, when I needed to trust in the sovereignty of God more than right now. To know that God is sovereign and in control over all things. That's a trust. He has all this under control. As believers, we need to rest in him and that truth. But I want you to understand that trust and faith is far more than mere intellectual belief. Merely believing that Jesus is the Son of God and died for your sin will not give you the rest that you seek and need. That is not trust. That is the same kind of faith that Satan has. It is trust that will give you the rest that you need. True saving faith is belief plus trust. It is belief plus utter dependence on Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection to deliver you from the wrath of God to come. That is the only place that you will find true, lasting rest and peace with God. And I want you to note that the seventh day is not completed with the phrase, there was evening and there was morning a seventh day. Do you see that? All the rest of the days ended in that phrase. But this one did not. And that's not because it wasn't a literal 24-hour day like some scholars say, but rather because one day those who belong to the Lord will be fully and completely delivered from sin when the Lord returns or we die and go to be with him. And then there will be an eternal Sabbath. At that point, we will enter into an eternal Sabbath. We will no longer be troubled by sin at all. It will be completely eradicated. Think of that. There's not a day goes by, hardly a moment goes by, that I'm not struggling with some kind of a sinful thought in my mind. We don't even know what it's going to be like to have sin completely removed. I can't imagine. It will be completely eradicated. So what? What can we take away from our very short passage today? Well, several things. First, as always, note the glory of God on display. Note also his mercy that is offered us through the eternal Sabbath rest found only in Christ. Praise and glory be to him for that. But secondly, I want to talk for a moment about our weeks. We have a seventh day and a first day that are significant to our faith. The seventh day or Saturday should be a day of solemn reflection on the glory of God displayed in creation. When we rest on the seventh day, we should spend time pondering on the glory of God revealed to us through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Go out and watch the sun come up. Go out and look at the stars at night. That is declaring the glory of God. We are to remember the finished work of God's creation on the seventh day of the week. Every week. Every week. At the same time, keep in mind that we are no longer under the law, meaning that we are not required to rest on the seventh day in order to be redeemed. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. With that being said, it is a good idea to rest, and whether we are resting or working, no matter what we're doing, we should be considering the glory and wonder of God's creation. That's what we should be doing on the seventh day. Sunday, the first day of the week, is to be set apart for a celebration. It's to be set apart for a celebration. Jesus came forth from the tomb, defeating death and the grave forever on the first day of the week that we call Sunday. We are to celebrate and rejoice in the finished work of our Savior. That's what we're doing here. We are to celebrate the redemption God offers us through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Sunday is to be a day of joy, a day of activity as we gather to worship the risen Savior, and a day of expectation as we are encouraged through the preaching of the Word and the fellowship with other believers. We can rejoice because we see the culmination of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ among ourselves. We're looking forward to his return and we're crying out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We're doing that together. That's what Sundays are about. So our attitude then as we gather together to worship should be one of joy. There is no place for grouchiness here on the Lord's Day. If you are grouchy and grumpy on a Sunday morning, one commentator said you should just stay home. I agree with him. If the thought of entering into worship doesn't bring a smile to your face, then you need to stay home and repent. Don't come to church on Sunday with a bone to pick with someone. Sunday's about the gospel of Jesus Christ and giving him the worship that he is due. It's not about you or your grievances. Jesus has paid the ultimate penalty for your sin. He has provided a place for you and I to come and gather with his people. He's provided a place for us to sing praise to him, to sit under the preaching of his word, to give of our tithes and offering, and to pray to him and fellowship with his people. That should make us be smiling from ear to ear, just the thought of it. We should be so thankful and joyful that we are nearly bursting at the seams. If you're not, then why not? Why not? What is it in your life that overrules the joy of celebrating your redemption? Your preparation for worship should begin on Saturday. As you reflect on the creation of God, you should be preparing to come to the house of the Lord the next day and give him your all. As believers around the world are dying for their faith, the very least that we can do is be joyful and thankful when we come to worship our great God on Sunday morning. Nobody standing out here trying to cut your head off when you come in here. Amen? If you can't say amen, you are say ouch. And be joyful when we come here. And finally, I want to leave you with the words of our Lord. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is no doubt that some of you here today or listening online desperately need the rest found only in Christ. There's no doubt. I implore you to come to the Savior today and find that rest. You won't find it anywhere else. I implore you to cry out to God right where you sit in repentance and faith, to trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you from the wrath to come. That is the only way that you will ever find lasting rest, and there is no other. That's it. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray.